So today we are going to continue with our book, As the Darkness Clears Away. We've been going through this devotional. Last week, Jason covered Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. He spoke of the suffering of God's people and how their sin weighed heavy on them, and yet God was going to rescue them, and not in a way they would expect. He also told us about how God would shine light into an otherwise dark world. So if we look back through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we see this pattern of Israel's judgment and the glimmers of hope kind of scattered throughout the chapters. So I'm going to go ahead and we're going to go through chapter 40, verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah is kind of a pivotal point in the message from Isaiah, from judgment to promises of comfort and reassurance for God's people. So if you're ready, I'm going to go ahead and read. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So how many times have we been let down by broken promises? I mean, do you believe the weatherman when he says there's going to be 0% chance of rain? Or how about a sports writer that tells us the Browns are going to the playoffs? Or when we're told that Ohio State is favored by 3 touchdowns to beat Michigan? We have grown up in a society that gears us to be skeptical. We know from experience that there are very few things that we can say are an absolute or a sure thing in this secular world specifically. But one thing we can count on is the promises of God. We read in the scriptures that God did not abandon his people in the Old Testament. He gave them the prophets, like Isaiah, to declare his promises. They were not always happy and rosy promises, but what was important is that God always honored those promises. God had a really good track record. He always made good on his promises, whether they were good or bad. Another fact is God is always working toward his plan. His plan was set in place from the beginning, and he does not waver. We can all go back to the beginning when Adam and Eve were in the garden, when they were naked and were hiding themselves from God, covering themselves with fig leaves. And what did God do? We can read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Fig leaves weren't going to do the trick. They needed skins from an animal. God was demonstrating to them and to us that it would take a blood sacrifice to cover their sin. In the verses just before this, God told the serpent in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God was speaking of Jesus in these verses. Here we are, thousands of years before Jesus would be born, and it is abundantly clear that God had already had a plan, and it was put in motion from the very beginning. In the first 17 verses of Matthew, the first book of Matthew, we can follow the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to David and from David to Jesus. And all the individuals in between, some of them were good and some were bad, but it all had a part to play in God's plan. The fact that God always keeps his promises and that he has a plan in place from the beginning should bring us comfort, just as it brought the Israelites comfort back then. So I'm going to read these five verses, kind of go through them one by one in chapter 40 here. So let's start in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God." So Isaiah is telling them that their God wants them to feel comfort. Be at peace. The Israelites had every reason to believe that their God would bring them that comfort because he always kept his promises. And Isaiah goes on to say in verse 2, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her warfare, that her warfare is ended." So God was telling them they should feel comfort in knowing their burdens are ended. God was delivering a message of comfort through the cessation of war. And war was something that they were very, very familiar with. Keep in mind that when these words were spoken, things were not going well for Israel. But God was telling them that they would not have to live like this forever. I would venture to say that all of us, in one way or another, have had to go through some hard times in our lives that were as sometimes we just couldn't say if we were going to get through the day or not. But some of us, I am sure, had it rougher than others, but I would say unlikely any of us dealt with the same oppression that the Israelites experienced in those days. So imagine the comfort and reassurance the Israelites felt when they heard these words from Isaiah. We continue in verse 2. That her iniquity is pardoned. The Israelites must have thought? Our iniquity is pardoned. Our sin is forgiven. This has been a very foreign thing for the Israelites to think of. All these years they have been following God's law, ceremony after ceremony, sacrifice after sacrifice, all of the journeys back and forth to the temple, and now they're being told that their iniquities would be pardoned. Verse 2 would go on. That she has received from the Lord's hand double her sins. Isaiah is not saying that Israel will get twice the punishment for their sins, but that the blessings will be double what the sufferings were. In Isaiah 61, verse 7 puts it this way. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. These words from Isaiah were reassuring to the Israelites. They were able to look back and see how many times in their past that they as a people had strayed away from God and how God never abandoned them. The Israelites were able to listen to the prophets and believe them when they would say that God was going to judge them but would offer a way of reconciliation. Their ancestors had been through it several times. After hearing these first two verses from Isaiah, they can now look forward to a time when all these things would come to fruition. This gave them hope for a future Savior that would take away their burden and pardon their iniquities and give them blessings beyond what they could imagine. For us, as we read through the scriptures, we can see God's plan unfold. We can see God's promises fulfilled again and again. For us, we have blessing of seeing all of this from a place of victory won, not in hopes of a victory. Think of it as watching your favorite football team playing in a game that you have already watched and they had already won. You are watching that game from the place of victory won. You may see your quarterback throw some interceptions, the kicker miss a field goal, and your team being down at halftime, but you're not anxious because you know they have already won. We know that Christ has already won. Therefore, we should not be anxious, and this should comfort us. For us, the first two verses can wrap up very easily. The war is over. Christ has won. Our sins are forgiven. Christ conquered our sins when he died on the cross. Blessings await us more than our afflictions. And Christ, with Christ, our best days are yet to come. So most of us are likely familiar with verse 3 in chapter 40. It reads, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This verse, of course, was looking ahead to the ministry of John the Baptist. This prophecy was actually realized 750 years later after this verse. And Matthew spoke of John in his epistle. Chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight." Of course, when John the Baptist spoke these words, he was talking about preparing a way for Christ the King. And John was using an analogy of early cultures clearing roads and removing forests so that their kings and armies can move from place to place. But the wilderness and desert that he referred to in this verse was about the spiritual wilderness and spiritual desert of that time. When Jesus came on the scene, things were not good. Ignorance, idolatry, immorality, and cruelty were commonplace in the first century among the Gentiles. The people of this time had dark hearts. They were focused on their own pleasures and needs. Things were not much better with the Israelites. Their idea of religion was very superficial, and they were spiritually dead. The leaders of the Jewish religion were also focused on their ways and their traditions, losing sight of what was important. It became more about the money and power than about faith and repentance. Paul spoke to it in Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We see much of the same in our time. We idolize our stuff. We idolize our phones, TVs, sports, anything that may entertain us. Our society tells us that we are the most important thing, not to worry about anything around us. We have so many distractions in this world, it's hard for us to focus on God. In Matthew 19, verse 24, Matthew writes, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we may not consider ourselves to be rich, but I think we would all consider ourselves to be distracted in our lives by the things we possess, places we must go, and things we must do. I know that my priorities are not always in the right place. And one thing I have always noticed is just when I think I have everything I want something more. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis books is Mere Christianity. And the funny thing about a C.S. Lewis book is that it seems that every time you read it, you discover something you missed. And one of my favorite quotes from the book is when he talks about being made for another world. C.S. Lewis writes, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know what they do want. And want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find it in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I am made for another world." And Lewis continues, "Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care of, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else in which they are only kind of a copy, an echo, or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it a main object of my life to press onto that other country and to help others do the same." As Christians, we can look around this world and we know that it's broken and that it's not how it's supposed to be. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy the blessings or all the stuff that God has given us and blessed us with. But as Lewis said, we should never make the mistake for them of something else for which they are only a kind of copy, echo, or mirage. John the Baptist's message is a message of conviction and repentance, a call for us to put the things of this world aside and repent for our sins. John was crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He was telling us to clear a path to our hearts and let our hearts prepare him room. So in verse 3, we are being told to make room in our hearts to prepare the way for Jesus. So now in verse 4, we're going to hear about how God is going to prepare the way. And verse 4 reads, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places to be plain." So one can't help but notice the unique time that God decided to bring Jesus into this world. Earlier I spoke about God's plan being from the very beginning. So let's take a look at everything that was put into place before Christ's birth. First, the Hebrew religion prepared the Israelites for the coming of the Messiah. All the prophets telling the Israelites where the Messiah would come from, the miraculous birth, and all the foreshadowing of the Messiah's arrival. The ceremonies that were performed, like Passover, to commemorate the angel of death passing over the children of Israel during the last plague of Egypt, which then later pointed to Jesus being the true Passover lamb for the Jewish people. We are talking about hundreds of years of prophecies, planning, and sacrificing, all of it pointing to Jesus. Second, there was a 400 years of silence from God between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes silence can be very powerful. This silence left the Israelites hungry and desiring salvation. The last verses in the Old Testament were from Malachi in chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Interesting enough, the New Testament period begins with the appearance of John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus speaks about John, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." And at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi prophesies that Elijah would come, and 400 years later that John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Jesus says straight up, he is Elijah that is to come. Third, came the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which provided stability, ease of travel, and this helped the early Christians' message to spread throughout the empire. Fourth, the Greek language was widely spoken, which helped when it came to communicating the Christian message around the world. And finally, number five, the Jewish people were eagerly awaiting the Messiah. This made them very receptive to Jesus' teachings. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Over thousands of years, God prepared the world for the birth of his Son. He built empires up and tore them down. He groomed his people with judgment and reconciliation. He put all the pieces in place just as he planned from the beginning, so that the timing was perfect when Christ was born. God does the same thing with us through Christ. He had mountains of rebellion, valleys of indifference, crooked places of obedience, and rough places of hard-heartedness. Yet, but because of his grace and the work of his Spirit, God erased all of that. It was nothing that we earned or deserved. It was a gift from him. He prepared the way for Jesus to enter our hearts. So we're going to move on to the last verse here, verse 5. And it reads, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The word glory is thrown around a lot in church. We say it when we sing. We say it when we pray. I'm sure we'll sing it a little bit later today. So how will we react on the day that we are in the presence of God's glory? Some common synonyms for glory are magnificence, splendor, resplendence, grandeur, majesty, and greatness. In the Hebrew language, the word kabod was meant heavy and weighty, something with great substance. So we see the culmination of God's plan coming to life in the incarnation of Jesus. God sent his own Son to dwell with us here on earth. And the birth and life of Jesus is one of the most well-documented events in human history. The birth is the dividing mark of human history. All of that happened before his birth is B.C. or before Christ. And everything after is A.D. or Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And oddly enough, I heard these words just this week in President Biden's pardoning of his son. The official White House statement and decree read, Done at the City of Washington this first day of December in the year of our Lord, capital L, 2024, and the dependence of the United States, 249th. We still see these words, we still use these words today to mark time. Christ's birth was significant back then, and it's significant now. God's glory is revealed in the birth of Jesus Christ. It is something that we need to take a step back and think about, not just during Christmas, but all year. We know that God has a plan for this world and for us. We know God keeps his promises, and what God does is just. He does not disappoint. He has sent Jesus to ease our burdens and pardon us from our iniquities. The blessings that we receive in heaven will far outweigh our troubles in this world. God made a way for Christ to enter this world. He has made a way for Christ to enter our hearts. I will conclude with a few sentences from the book. The great God, the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, has humbled himself to become a little baby so that he could represent his people and accomplish our salvation. And if you believe this, then repent of your sins today and ask God to prepare the way for his salvation to spread throughout the earth. And then with the angels of old, declare glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we thank you for the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing your glory through him, and we ask that you help us ward off all the desires of this world, and that you make a path to our hearts for Christ to enter. Lastly, Father, we ask that you give us the opportunities to share the good news of Jesus when we leave here today. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.